extraordinary gift, like that you still remember, a gift that was just, it's just, when you think about it, it brings joy or something. Like, anybody want to share a great a gift that they've gotten before?
I keep it trying to get really brief. I think I was maybe 8 years old in Trinidad. We went to a bicycle store and there was about this bike I really, really wanted.
Okay.
And my dad said, hey, you know, well, I said, Dad, this is the bike, this is the bike. He said, son, you know, we really can't afford this, you know. So I was like, okay, Dad. And I just kind of said, no problem. Got in the car, drove home, got to the house, you know, everybody got their Christmas presents, and I realized nothing was there for me. And, you know, I would never complain, I just sort of, like, no problem, Dad. And then we went to my aunt's house, like we do every Christmas, went to her house, and then my aunt said, hey, so I can go down to the laundry room and bring up the basket of laundry for me. So I walked downstairs, went to the laundry room, and I walked past the bike. Picking up the lunch bag, I'm walking back. I see my dad and my aunt standing there, and they were like, Merry Christmas.
Wow.
I remember that to this day. And my dad said, you got that gift because you never complain.
Wow. That's awesome.
It was something I remember. I should just told it to the teens. Wow. So.
That's great. All right, we're all dismissed.
When I was little, my favorite doll disappeared, and I just loved her. But she appeared back at Christmas with a whole new wardrobe that my mother and father had made for her. It was really special.
Wow. So she disappeared, but they took her to make clothes and things. Or something.
Yeah. They made this really cool wardrobe for her together.
Wow.
So.
Was he down in the laundry room?
I thought it would be in Trinidad.
Oh, that's right. So, gifts. Giving gifts. I know that the Bible describes what God has done for us as a gift. When we look at the cross, we think about what Jesus has done. It's a gift. And I think about my heart and my attitude about receiving gifts, about getting gifts. Sometimes it's hard when you think, oh man, this costs so much. This, you know. But God wants us to receive what He's done for us as a gift. And so I was thinking about what if I lived during that time, and what if I was in the first century and I saw Jesus and I saw His ministry and then I saw what actually happened to Him, would I describe it as a gift? Would I think that God was doing the right thing? Would I understand what it is that God was giving to people? I'm going to read a couple scriptures here. We'll turn to a few later, but just think about yourself as being a first century person who's seeking after God. You're studying your Bible. So at that time, all you're studying is the Old Testament. You would have been familiar. You would have gone to the synagogue. You would have learned Isaiah, Malachi, Genesis. You would have learned the Torah. Here's a couple of scriptures about what God said the Messiah would be like. In Isaiah chapter 9, we're all familiar with this because it's all on Christmas cards. But it says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Check this out. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called a wonderful counselor and a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now imagine you've read that scripture and you're thinking about when the Messiah comes. What are you going to be expecting? The government will be on his shoulders. And he will be everlasting. And you're thinking about a political sort of thing. You're thinking, okay, God is going to make this right, this whole political system. He's finally going to make it. When the Messiah comes, He's going to make that right. Okay? Now you read some more in Isaiah. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with a vengeance. And with divine retribution, He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will run like a deer, and the mute will shout with tongues of joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This is another prophecy about what Jesus was going to do. Now, you're a first century person, you're thinking, okay, when Jesus comes, it's all going to be perfect. You know, no more disease, no more. You might be thinking, when God finally gives his gift, everything's going to be perfect. And then think what we actually see in God. Isaiah 49. Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back from those I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you will make bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, a prophecy about salvation, how it's going to go out to the end of the earth. I just think about the heart of people willing to receive this gift that God had given them. And then he shows up and he's in a manger. And it's the lowliest of circumstances. And it's not the divine retribution and things that, like, it's this gift that's packaged in something we wouldn't recognize immediately. You know? Then think about, there's a slaughtering when Jesus and his family has to flee. And Herod finds out about this, and he slaughters all the firstborn. I want to make sure, Herod thinks to himself, I want to make sure I eliminate this Messiah thing. I'm just going to kill every baby. How would your heart as a dad or mom feel about this Messiah that now all these kids have been slaughtered? Mm-hmm. Like this gift that God is giving, which we know what the fullness of it, or we're grasping and trying to struggle to see the fullness of it, yet when it shows up, it's not what we think at all. And I think, I want to talk just a little bit today about gifts that God gives us, how his wisdom is totally different than ours, and how if we're in the right mindset, we can accept those things and see that the things that he gives us, they don't always come packaged the way we want them. And sometimes we open them and we think, well, can I give this back? I don't want this guy, you know. But he gives us these things that are truly gifts. And I want to read a couple of scriptures about the wisdom of God. First, a couple of questions. How do you act when you don't get what you expect from people or from God? And then you can just think about that. Unless you would like to share. How do I respond and how do you respond when we receive something that it's not quite what we thought it was going to be? What about when you get a gift that you don't like? You ever open something? You know, you shouldn't have.
You really shouldn't.
Really shouldn't. The scripture in Ephesians where it says that he made himself nothing and he humbled himself. And so what did God give us? In a way, he gave us nothing. Be like him. Learn how to make yourself nothing. That's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the ability to make yourself lower. That's what Jesus did. He made himself nothing. In a sense, God gave us nothingness, allowing ourselves to serve other people. That's not exactly the gift. And when you're a kid, hey, when you grow up, God is really going to teach you how to become nothing. That's what he's given us. All right, a little bit of the wisdom of God. Look over in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'm going to read a few, few scriptures about how God's wisdom is totally different than our wisdom. James chapter 4. Someone want to read verse 8 through 10 for me? James 4, verse 8 through 10.
Yeah. Sure. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord.
Is that James 4?
Is that James 4? That was James 5?
That's
awesome. I was like, wow, that wasn't... I'll do that again. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Okay, here's a something that's just, wait, you want me to do what? You want me to mourn? Wait, you want me to change my joy to, wait, hold on a second, wait, time out. God is saying, if you really want victory and you want to be lifted up, you need to learn how to surrender. You need to learn how to make yourself low. Now that is totally anti, that's just un-American. That's totally backwards from the wisdom of the world. But God says several times, if you will humble yourself, He will lift you up. And so it's this trusting. Okay, God, I'll do my part, which tells me it's something we can do. Like you can control that part. You can humble yourself. You can't control the circumstances, but you can humble yourself and trust that God will lift you up. In 2 Peter, it says the exact same thing. 2 Peter 5 and verse 6, it says, and then He'll lift you up at the right time. So Peter just puts that little, the right time. Now think about James and Peter. Think about what these men had seen and done. And here they are imparting this wisdom. Listen, here's what we need to do. We need to humble ourselves so that God will lift us up. One of the thing that's totally opposite about this is that there's victory when we actually just surrender. And I've seen this time and time again in my own life when I'm really trying to take control of something and make something happen. But just about the time I say, okay, I can't do this, that's when God steps in and does His thing. And He's teaching us, let's start there instead of taking months and months and months to get there. You know, humble yourself and God will lift you up. By the way, I'll provide these notes to people if anybody would like to afterwards. I know if you're not taking notes, I've got a lot of scriptures. So the first one is that there's victory in surrender. Victory in surrender. Secondly, look over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This is a scripture that we share with a lot of people when we talk about what it means to be a disciple. Can someone read Luke 9 verse 23 for me? So actually, let's do 23 and 24.
Then He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it.
All right. Jesus comes along. Oh, you really want life? Okay, we'll lose your own. Wait, hold on. Say that again? Wait, what? Can you just imagine being there and listening to that? Whoever wants to save his life must lose it. Wow. Now, there's large crowds, thousands and thousands of people. I think he sort of divided the crowd. And he said, okay, who's really with me? You really want to follow me? You need to learn how to deny yourself. And that's where you'll find where true life is.
What?
Isn't that just totally contrary? That on the surface, that doesn't seem like a gift. That seems like a gift. Oh, can I exchange this, please? But here Jesus is saying, if you want to really find your life, you've got to lose it for me. Whatever your big old worldly dream is, let's put that one aside. Let's have a godly dream. And let's see if God doesn't fulfill all of your dreams and desires within the context of His big godly dream instead of your big worldly dream. Yeah. Totally opposite. So the second thing I noticed, you want to save your life, you got to lose it. Okay. Next one, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Kids are doing pretty good back there. It's not as rowdy as... It could have been just way rowdy. It might still.
I get some sugar.
I don't think they need that.
Kind of like house church, you know? It's a different thing. If we would have gone in the first century, hey, where's the big church? My house. Come on over to my house. That's pretty cool. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Can I get someone to read verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10.
Therefore,
yes. Okay. No, go ahead. Yeah.
It's the New King James. So.
New King James, that's good. We'll take that.
Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress. for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong.
Okay. Again, more wisdom from the Lord. Wait, hold on. All right, so when you're weak, then you're strong. Wow. Okay, so he's delighting. He says, I'm delighting in insults. Okay. I know how I feel when I at least perceive, even if I perceive someone's insulting me. Wait, did you just insult? You know, like, how about I'm delighting in hardships? Well, okay, so when it's really hard, you're in a good spot. That's what God is saying. Gosh, that's just opposite. That's just totally opposite. When I am weak, then I am strong. Why could he say this? I think, you know, when you just are at the end of your rope and you've tried all you can do and said all you can say and expended all the energy you can and prayed as much as you can and done, like, all your little checklist of things that you can do and it's still not enough, that's when you really just turn to God. And I think that's when he has our full attention and he says that's when you're really strong. And I think Paul learned this. You know, he learned this by getting shipwrecked and beat down, and he goes into this city and they literally stone him. And he's like, hey, three times I received the 40 lashes minus one. Like, just, and here he is giving us this wisdom. He's already gone down the road. Let me help you. When you're weak, then you're strong. Another totally backwards wisdom from God. Does that sound like a gift?
No.
Well, if you feel weak right now, God says you're probably in a pretty good spot because he has your attention. Mm-hmm. Now, if you're weak and you're still not paying attention, then you've probably got to get weaker. You're still not quite there yet. All right? Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We've already been there, but we'll read a little later in the chapter. I'll go ahead and read this one. Luke 9. I'll read in verse 46. It says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Oh, that's just hilarious, man. That's awesome. They just saw Jesus with all the thousands of people, like in the same chapter. Tell people you got to deny yourself, and you take up your cross. And then like 5 minutes later, hey, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. That gives me hope, man. That really is. That these guys were with Jesus, saw it personally, and still struggled with the humanity that you and I deal with. So, what are they doing? They're arguing about who's the greatest. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, what a nice skill to have. Wouldn't that be great if you could just know? Well, maybe not. You know, maybe that's too much. I can barely handle my own thoughts, much less everyone else. But knowing their thoughts, he took a little child and had them stand beside him. Then he said, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is the least among you all, he will be the greatest. So Jesus, all right, let me explain something to you. When you get to a kid, like, how cool would that have been? Just, there's a bunch of kids running around making noise. All right, come here, little Johnny. I'm fixing to teach these boys something. Like, that just was so. I mean, they're arguing over who's the greatest, and Jesus says, you got to become like a little child. The least among you is going to be the greatest. That's right. All right, let's turn to the end of the book and Luke 24. And let's see how, actually Luke 22. Luke 22, let's see how much they've matured out of that way of thinking. Luke 22. Why not? You think they just got it right away?
No.
You think by the end of the gospel they would have gotten it right after 3 years? Yeah. Well, you give them credit at the beginning, but then let's see, Luke 22 and verse verse 24 there. Luke 22, verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Hey, what are you guys talking about again? Man, now, where are they? It's the Last Supper. Really?
Wow.
You've got to be kidding me. At the Last Supper, they're still fighting. But Jesus, he's talking about this new covenant and the blood, and for some reason that takes him back to this thing. And hey, remember, I'm going to be the greatest. Again, I take comfort in that. Because Jesus does not kick him to the curb. All right, I'm getting all new disciples. You guys are out. Patience. Oh my gosh. For me, we just talked about this. This is my last meal. Like, the way you could have reacted. And Jesus just called me. Listen, guys. Let me tell you again. I'm astounded by that. So, a dispute arose among them. Jesus said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Again, at this critical moment in Jesus' ministry, he's reminding them and explaining it another way. Before there were kids around, he's like, okay, come here. Now there's no one there. So, okay, well, let me give you another story. You know how people in the world do? They lord it over everybody. People in positions of power, they force everyone to do everything. You can't be like that. Not so with you. You got to be a servant. This is a humbling thing for me because I've been called to lead people. And that means if I really want, you know, there's just a different currency in the kingdom of God. It's the God is dealing in different value systems. And I read this and think, that means I need to serve people most. So that's how that's what that says to me. And not worry about, oh, but who's the greatest this, or the greatest public speaker, or who can grow the church the fastest, or blah, 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 blah. All that stuff. I read that and I think, man, if I want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, let's take on the role of a servant and think about other people's needs. But that wisdom is totally backwards. Because every inclination is to be like, I will seize power. I will be on top. I will speak the loudest. That we battle that. Yeah. Or maybe it's just me.
No.
No. Swallows. Okay, two more. Romans chapter 6. There may be an expiration date on the calmness. You're doing so good. Romans chapter 6. Another piece of wisdom that's totally backwards is that freedom in God's mind equals slavery. Freedom equals slavery. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Wow, a whole lot of stuff in here about slavery and freedom. And really the truth of the matter is you and I are going to be, we have a choice to be a slave to something. But we're all going to be a slave to something. Mm. Yep. Yep. A man is slave to whatever has mastered him. So we allow things to master us. We can allow the world and a worldly set of values to master us. We can let materialism and things, or there's a lot of stuff there that's competing to be our master. But God is coming along and saying, I will be your master, but you've got to become a slave to righteousness. I think, boy, that's where we live right there. Every day, the choices that we make, offering ourselves to be a slave to righteousness or a slave to worldliness. It's really the choice. But God's wisdom says that freedom equals slavery. Just slavery to the right kind of thing. All right, so a little bit of backwards wisdom from God. There's victory in surrender. If you want to save your life, you got to lose it. When you're weak, then you're strong. If you want to be great, you got to learn how to be a servant. And there's freedom in slavery. Lastly, we're going to take communion together, and then we'll have some time of fellowship and be dismissed. But as we do, I want to read one scripture about the wisdom of God. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've been talking about the wisdom of God and how it's backwards from the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God says, I'm going to frustrate the wisdom of the world. The people who think they're super smart and really intelligent, I'm going to frustrate them. Because they're going to go about it their own way and realize that that's not the way to go. The cross is a reminder for us to submit ourselves to the wisdom of God and to accept this gift that God has given us. You and I would not look at the cross if we could actually see what it looked like and see the mutilation, the disgust, the horrific just... I know people that won't watch The Passion because it's just too graphic. But that is what it is. You and I would not look at that and with worldly wisdom think, that's a gift. We would see that as humiliation. We would see that as total absence of power. But what God says is that that's the power. You want to know about power? Look at what I've done for you on the cross. And that's really what we're celebrating. That's what brings us together. That's what allows us to sing the songs and to share what we share and to embrace someone from Nebraska that we've never met, because we know that the cross is what brings us together. So I'm going to have... someone passed, there's some communion back there, Michael. And we'll just get that going around. Well, you can just pass it around. And actually, James, can we do sanctuary? Or,
oh, yeah. Oh, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary. It is you, Lord.
Unfortunately.